Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
This morning, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, where the title of the message is Doing Life in the Last Days. If you're new this morning, we're in a series on the Gospel of Mark. It's what we do. We preach through the Bible verse by verse, and we come today to our 50th message in Mark's Gospel, even though we're trying to move as rapidly as we can through his Gospel, because Mark has a very fast-paced writing. It says 42 times, immediately, 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 and so we've tried to emulate some of that in making our way through, but we find ourselves this morning in Mark chapter 13. On your way there, I'd like to direct your attention as well to 2 Peter chapter 3. Within the context of our Mark series, we find ourselves at the start of a mini-series on the end times, on the last days. When it comes to the study of the end times, or what theologians call eschatology, I suppose there are primarily three responses. One is people are very interested in what's going to happen, what the Bible says about that, and certainly it's very relevant for our time and our day. And then there is a segment of people who doubt it, who would speak the words that we find written for us, predicted in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? And to that, I would just simply remind all of us here today that in the Old Testament, there are over 330 distinct prophecies regarding the return of Christ, the coming of the Lord. A third of them have to do with his first coming. Two-thirds of them have to do with his second coming. A way then to understand that is that just over 100 had to do with his first coming, and he came, so you can be sure that if he came in response to 100 prophecies, he is certain to come in response to 200 prophecies regarding his second coming. He is coming. Jesus was determined that people understand that even though he had come the first time, he would come the second time. You find an example of that as you read through Matthew chapter 24, and we could spend the balance of our time looking at the New Testament, but in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked, what will be the sign of your coming? If he weren't coming, he could have said, time out, you don't understand, I need to explain this to you, I'm here, this is it. But he didn't do that. He went on in answer to their question to say in verse 30, they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Later in verse 37, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And in verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. He is coming. Jesus was clear that he would come again, and he wanted his followers to understand that the Lord is coming. So there are those who are very interested in it. There are those who may doubt it. But one of my concerns is simply that as I watch younger preachers who have now become the popular preachers begin to talk about the end times, in many cases what happens is because there is a degree of ambiguity, and because they have seen some teachers of God's word not acknowledge the ambiguity, maybe not treat it with the respect they felt it deserved, they have come out and essentially adopted a position that says because we can't know many things, we can't know anything. And that is a mistake. Because there are some things we can know. We have to be careful that we don't go beyond what is written, but just as we have to be careful not to go beyond what is written, we at the same time must thoughtfully, carefully, prayerfully consider what is written. And the scripture has much to say regarding the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we look at this, this is really for us, in many respects, introductory, as we're looking at verses 1 through 13, which essentially covers from the time of Christ up to our present time. Next time, then, we begin to be future thinking in our look at Scripture. Let me see if I can just quickly set the stage, because what we read in verses 1 through 4 really sets up everything that we're going to look at in the coming verses. Jesus, you remember, is teaching at the temple. It is the last week of his earthly ministry. It is Wednesday. By the time you get to chapter 13, it is evening of Wednesday. On Friday, he will be crucified. You remember when we talk about the temple, there's a picture of it. It was built by Herod the Great. It's massive in size. That temple area, that box, is approximately 15 football fields in size. In the center of it is the temple proper. It was a beautiful building. It was a building that was done in white marble, and then all of the limestone was finished in a fabulous way. It was gleaming white. It was gilded with gold. It was one of the most incredible structures in the ancient world of its time. In fact, the temple was an amazing feat architecturally in many respects. They had been working on it for 50 years, and it was an outstanding and beautiful building. Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, then, we read this. And as he, that's Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." I mean, it's breathtaking. It's fabulous. Jesus is coming out of the temple. They're walking along those stones at the base of the temple. They're walking along the foundation stones. They're massive in size. They make their way outside the city of Jerusalem, go across the Kidron Valley. They're up now on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and they're looking across this small valley directly at the temple. Jesus, as they're walking along, says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here, not one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So when you read in Mark's gospel, it's as if they are asking, what's going to be the sign when? When is the temple going to be destroyed? That appears to be their concern in Mark's gospel. If you look at Matthew's gospel and his account of that same moment, we read this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age," or the close of the age. So they're wanting to know three things. When's the temple going to be destroyed? When is Jesus coming again? And when will be the end of the age? When will history culminate? Those are the issues then that Jesus is going to address in what follows in our study of Mark chapter 13. Those issues. Now, as we look at it today, and again, verses 1 through 13 are really from the time of Jesus up to our present day. Verses 14 and following deal with the future. As we look at it then, for those who are taking notes, I want to give you five words by which we're going to kind of direct our thoughts and our thinking. You can write them down. The first word would be destruction. We're thinking in terms of the destruction of the temple, because Mark chapter 13 and verse 2, "And Jesus said to them, Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. What Jesus is predicting is he's predicting something that will happen within 40 years of this statement. That in 66 AD, if you know your history, the Jewish people revolted against Rome. They revolted against Rome's oppressive leadership. They revolted against the idolatry, and especially they were revolting against the poll tax that we've talked about. And so there was a revolt, and the armies of Rome came in, and they swept down through the land of Israel, ultimately and finally invading Jerusalem and destroying the temple. In fact, if I could have the first picture of the temple again that we just looked at, first picture, please. What they did is they came in, and they essentially, from this point up, leveled everything. All of these buildings, they leveled. This part of the temple platform still is intact today in the land of Israel. In fact, in the next picture, you get an idea of some of the size of the stones. So the stone goes from there all the way over to here and down there. Many of the stones weighing 80 tons, 160,000 pounds. It's one of the great engineering feats of the ancient world. And you see here again in the next picture, an example of the massive stones that were thrown down from up top from the temple wall that surrounded the temple that we were looking at. Those are as they were when Rome threw them down. So those have been excavated, and you see a person sitting there, which gives you an idea of the size of the rubble, and very may well be that Jesus and his disciples were walking right along here on their way out of the temple when that question was asked. Jesus says there's coming a day when this temple is going to be demolished, and it happened within 40 years. That leads us to the second word. Let's call this word deception, Mark chapter 13 and verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Comes to the end time, there will always be those who will arise, who will say that they're a special messenger, that they have a special message. We've seen that in the cults, like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness. There will be others who will say that they are Christ incarnate. Reverend Sung Young Moon and the Moonies, his followers, believe he is the Christ. So there are those who will say that kind of thing. There are others within the realm of Christianity who will set dates. Some will remember Edgar Wisenant, who wrote the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And when that didn't happen in September of 88, he was undeterred and wrote a book on 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. And when that didn't happen, he was still undeterred and wrote another book in 93, one in 94, and one in 97, before he finally said, "I think I don't know what I'm talking about." More recently, Harold Camping, who owned a series of Christian radio stations out in California in 2011, predicted the rapture of the church in the fall of 2011, in May, actually, of 2011. When that didn't happen, he moved it to the fall and then later repented for trying to set a date. Jesus is simply saying that there are going to be people who are going to arise, who are going to try to deceive people, who are going to give people false information regarding the coming of the Lord. And indeed, many of the world's religions have within them this idea of an end of the world. And some, such as Islam, even include Jesus in that. So if you're familiar with Islam, not in the Quran, but in the Hadith, it talks about Jesus coming back, and he will come back to earth. He'll grab onto the wings of two angels. He will descend to earth out of heaven. They do not believe Jesus is God. They do not believe he's the Son of God. They do not believe he was crucified. They believe, like Elijah, he was caught up into heaven, and that he will return hanging onto the wings of two angels. He will descend near Damascus. Damascus. He will meet up with the Mahdi, who is the 12th caliphate. It's similar to what ISIS is trying to create, a new caliphate, a new Islamic rule. And this Mahdi will greet Jesus and will ask Jesus to lead out in prayer. And Jesus will say, no, you lead out into prayer, as if to say, no, you are above me. And then after he does that, Jesus will destroy the Antichrist. And after he destroys the Antichrist, then Jesus will travel down to Mecca and do the Hajj, and he will salute the grave of the Prophet Muhammad, and Muhammad will salute him from the grave. And then Jesus will go throughout the earth, and he will destroy crosses, which is the same as saying he'll destroy the church. He will eradicate the tax that Muslims are allowed when they've conquered a region where there are Christians or Jews. There Christians could pay a tax, Muslims could, or Jews could pay a tax to live in a Muslim land. He'll destroy that tax, as if to say, no, you can't be a Christian, you can't be a Jew, you either convert to Islam or you die. And then after he does that, he will marry a woman, produce children, and die a ripe old age. That is the second coming of Christ according to Islam. Jesus is saying, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't believe when somebody says, I'm the Christ. And there is coming a day when there will be an Antichrist, the devil's version of Christ, and he will, in fact, deceive the entire world. But Jesus warns his disciples and says, there will be people coming, claiming they are him, setting dates, all of those things. And Jesus says, watch out, don't be deceived. That leads us to the third word, disaster. Disaster. Let's look at it in verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Invariably, when there's a war, especially if there is a big war, what can happen is people can begin to think it is the end of the world. Jesus says, no, there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. You're going to have nation rising against nation. And there's going to be that kind of disaster that's going to happen. And as a result of that, people are going to die. In World War I, people thought it was potentially the end of the world. It was the Great War. In modern history, no one had seen anything like it. 20 million people died. Only to find that 20 years later, another war, World War II, happened, a greater war, 72 million people died. In fact, since 1985, 500,000 people die every year due to war. And when you trace the history of humanity from the time of Christ and you look at wars, you find, in fact, that the number of wars and the frequency of wars has escalated exponentially. In the 1,000 years after Christ, there were 50 wars. In the next 500 years, there were 100 wars. In the next 300 years, there were 250 wars. In the last 200 years, there have been 500 wars. And in the last 4 years, there have been 20 wars. All of that to say, humanity only knows how to fight, and peace, practically speaking, is merely that time when everybody stops to reload. There are wars and wars and more wars. That is part of the disaster that Jesus says will continue to escalate. Then read on in verse 8, and there will be earthquakes in various places. Shouldn't surprise us when we hear of earthquakes, or we now in the Ozarks recently have felt earthquakes. There are, geologists tell us, 500,000 earthquakes a year that are measured and that we just simply cannot feel them. 100,000 might be felt by mankind. We are on very shaky ground. And there is an increasing frequency of major earthquakes. Jesus goes on to say this, and there will be famines. There have been 2,000 famines since 440 BC that have been recorded in human history. We have a tendency, because of our technology and because of the society in which we live, to not think much of famine. But Jesus says there will be famines, and so we would certainly do well to recognize that famines could happen not only in sub-Saharan Africa, where no doubt they are more prone to that kind of thing, but it is possible that famines can happen even in a high-tech society like the United States. I mean, famines can happen by way of drought. We've come through drought seasons, and we have by and large been able to mitigate that, and yet still famines could be a very real potentiality for us. One thing that you don't hear a lot about, but perhaps is maybe one of the greatest concerns that our Department of Homeland Security has, it's not an airliner going down with a bomb, though that is frightening, and it's not a dirty bomb being exploded in a major city, though that too is frightening, but the thing that keeps our national defense leaders awake at night is the idea that a terrorist nation such as Iran or North Korea or a terrorist group could have a nuclear device and explode it in the upper atmosphere over the U.S. with the result that there would be an electromagnetic pulse, an EMP, that would completely take out every electrical device in the country, permanently. Your phone wouldn't work, your car wouldn't work. If you were in a plane in midair, it wouldn't work. Your radio wouldn't work, your television wouldn't work. None of the appliances in your house would work. You wouldn't be able to get water. You wouldn't be able to, the food source would, there'd be no transportation. Instantly, society would come to a screeching halt. There would be a massive famine overnight that would kill millions. I'm simply saying that when we talk about, sometimes we have the idea of a famine or disaster that we, through technology, have mitigated all of the possibilities, and so it's always going to be somewhere else happening to someone else, and the idea it could happen to us seems very, very remote, but Jesus says that as we move closer to the time of his return, these kind of things are going to happen with an increasing frequency. And not only an increasing frequency, but an increasing intensity. In fact, he compares them, verse 8, these are but the beginning of birth pains. He compares them to a woman in labor. And anybody who has been around a woman in labor knows that when that baby is getting ready to come, the contractions are far apart at first, become closer together. They are less painful at first, but become more painful as the time of the baby's arrival approaches. Jesus then is saying that disasters will be like that. As well, famine could happen if you take a terrorist work out of the equation. A natural disaster could spark a famine. I mean, you could have a volcanic eruption that could create a massive famine, as was the case in 1815 in the United States. And people don't hear much about it, but in 1815, there was a volcanic eruption, Mount Tambora, in the Dutch East Indies, erupted and introduced the following year on the North American continent what has been known as a Little Ice Age. With the result that in the spring and summer of 1816, there was a cooler climate that did not support agriculture. In May 1816, frost killed most crops in the higher elevations of Massachusetts, New Hampshire, Vermont, as well as upstate New York. On June 6, snow fell in Albany, New York, and in Maine. Temperatures went below freezing almost every day in May. The ground froze solid on June 9th. On June 12th, farmers had to replant crops destroyed by the cold. On July 7th, it was so cold that everything stopped growing. A Massachusetts historian summed up the disaster with these words. Severe frost occurred every month. June 7th and 8th, snow fell, and it was so cold that crops were cut down, even freezing the roots. In the early autumn, when corn was in the milk, that means when it was producing the ear, it was so thoroughly frozen that it never ripened and was scarcely worth harvesting. Goes on to say, in Cape May, New Jersey, frost was reported 5 nights in a row in late June, causing extensive crop damage, resulting in famine. I mean, Jesus is simply saying that disasters will happen. It's a very dangerous world that we live in. When you read Luke's account, Luke chapter 21 and verse 11, there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from the heaven. There will be strange and terrifying things coming from the sky. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand what that might mean. The idea of asteroids striking the earth. We saw not long ago one that hit in Russia and the devastation, but if one that was just 100 feet across struck the earth, it would kill every living thing outdoors within a radius of 30 miles. It would light the clothing of people on fire who were 60 miles away, and it would devastate every living thing within 700 square miles. I mean, it's comforting to know that there are at least 6 such asteroids in the Earth's orbit of that size presently. Aren't you glad you came to church? All of that to simply say that it is a very dangerous world and that it is becoming increasingly dangerous. Jesus foretold us that. It's a fourth word. Let's call this distress. Verse 9, be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Verse 11 says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I simply want to pause for just a moment and say this, that oftentimes people are afraid, well, I wouldn't know what to say, and people are hesitant to give a reason for the faith that they have when somebody challenges, why do you believe that? How do you answer this? How do you explain that? Or why are you a Christian? And people are like, well, I don't know what to say. In that moment, rest in the fact that the Holy Spirit Himself will speak through you. That you don't have to be the smartest person. I'm not saying there's a joy in ignorance. I'm just simply saying you can rest in the fact that God will speak through you to people around you for the defense and furtherance of the gospel and for the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing to know. Jesus says when you're hauled in before authorities and governors and kings and rulers, the Holy Spirit will help you know what to say. Verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. In other words, what he is saying there is he's saying there's going to be a persecution of believers. And that persecution is going to intensify. We can mistakenly have the idea that the great Christian persecution happened during the days of the Roman Empire. While that was certainly a massive persecution, it's important for us to be reminded that more Christians have been martyred in the last two centuries, this century, which we're just getting started in, so we could say in the last 117 years, more Christians have been martyred than all of the previous centuries combined. That there is a huge persecution happening. That 100,000 Christians are martyred for their faith every single year. I mean, when you think about that, it's shocking. That's 273 people a day are killed for their faith. That means that there's 11 people every hour, one person every 5 minutes dying for their faith. As well, while we may be able to name certain people groups that have been persecuted, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today, 80% are against Christians. You will be persecuted. Persecution will increase. It will be more than the world making fun of you. It will be the world killing you. Persecution from government, persecution from co-workers, persecution from family. Jesus said there will be an increase of persecution. And that leads us to the fifth word I want you to notice. Let's call this word declaration. Maybe you're thinking, well, why doesn't Jesus just come? And that's a really good question. Why doesn't he just come? The Bible answers that question for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. Why hasn't he come? Because today, in this room, there are people who have not yet received Christ. There are people today in this room who have heard the gospel but not yet put their faith in Christ. He's waiting for you. He's being patient for you. There's other people you know you're not right with the Lord. You know you're not walking with him. He's waiting for you. He's patient for you. But with all that being said, notice this, but the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly as a thief. He's going to come. The fact he hasn't come yet doesn't mean he's not going to come. In fact, the fact he hasn't come yet means we are closer to the coming of the Lord than any generation that's ever lived. He's coming. His word says he's coming. He himself says he's coming. The signs of the times, as we look around, we can watch and we can see he is coming. In fact, when you look at Mark chapter 13 and verse 10, very interesting verse, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. I want to suggest to you this, though I would not be dogmatic, but this to me is the only sign left to be fulfilled before his coming. People say, well, what else has to happen? Nothing except this. That the gospel will be preached to all the earth, and then the end will come. The question then is the gospel going out into all the earth right now? And the answer is this, in some respects, yes. Whether it is through broadcast, either of television or radio, whether it is through the internet and missionaries using that, whether it is through solar-operated devices that people are carrying into the farthest corners of the globe that will declare the gospel to people who come in contact with those who have the devices, The gospel is being preached throughout the earth. It's very interesting. Wycliffe, an organization that does the translation of the scriptures into the languages of people groups around the world, and it used to be that a missionary would go and would learn the language and then would come back and write it, and it was very, very cumbersome. They've now gotten to where it's much quicker the way things are working and translations are working. But Wycliffe has an organization that is spun off from them. It's business leaders, men and women who have taken the resources God has blessed them with and are doing private funding to purchase people groups identified who have not yet heard the gospel. Chairman of that organization, I was speaking with him, and as we were talking, the name of the organization is The Seed Company. And as I was talking to him, I was asking him, how long before you will have the gospel in the language of every people group on earth? He said, we anticipate fully to have the task of translation done by 2025. You're talking in 8 years. You say, are you saying the Lord is coming back in 8 years? I'm not saying that. He may come back today. I'm simply saying the gospel is going out over all the earth, but we do know that in 8 years there'll be a translation in every language. He's coming soon. We do know that there are going to be people using that and are indeed already on the ground trying to reach out to people like that. He's coming soon. I'm just simply saying that we are living in the end times. Peter said that in the book of Acts, and today it's more true than it has ever been. Jesus is coming soon. This gospel shall be preached to all the earth, and then the end will come. And we are on the threshold of seeing that happen. That leads me to ask two questions. First of all, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are you telling about this news that Jesus Christ is coming soon? Jesus finished the book of Revelation by saying this, "Behold, I come quickly." He's coming soon. It could be at any moment. There's, in my mind, no signs left to be fulfilled. He could come before this service is over. He could come before this day is over. He could come before this week is over. He could come before this year is over. He may come before my life's over. He's coming soon. With that in mind, who are you telling about the gospel? Who are you telling about Jesus? What are you doing to share the gospel with people around you? He's coming soon. And let me ask you this question. Are you ready if he comes? Are you ready if Jesus Christ comes? He says, behold, I come quickly. He says, no man knows the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. He talks about being ready. Blessed is the person who's ready for the coming. And when you read on, and you read on from verse 14 on, the things I have described up to this point pale in comparison to the devastation and the cataclysm that will come upon the earth in the end times during that season known as the tribulation. And before Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, he is going to come by way of an event called the rapture of the church. We're going to talk about the rapture in the coming weeks. That moment, you could think of the second coming of the Lord as two-part. The first part, he comes down and he takes the Christians up out of the earth. The second part, God judges the earth for their rejection of him. And it is horrific what happens on the face of the globe, and you don't want to be there. And the Lord doesn't want you to be there. And that's why he's brought you here today to hear the word of God that he is coming soon. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? And the answer to that question is found in, have you given your heart to Jesus? Because only when you know him as your Savior and Lord, and you're walking in a living relationship with him, are you ready for him to come? That's what living in the last days is all about. Let's pray.